I'm going to do a quick little scripture from Revelation 11 to start us out tonight. It is verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's 17 and 18. So, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for all your greatness. You're our creator, our savior, our redeemer. So many wonderful things you are, Lord. And we just praise you and thank you and ask that you be with us now in our hearts and in our minds, and help us to know you even better. In your name we pray. Amen.
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 Okay. Believe it or not, we are ready to start the fourth vision tonight. But before we do that, there are some things that were on my heart as I was preparing for this. The first thing I want to say is that we are a part of a kingdom that is not of this world. And the next vision highlights how that kingdom, which is not of this world, is being continually fought by the kingdoms that are of this world, and the importance of us being able to discern the difference. And I feel like we are coming to a time when we need discernment like never before. I hope that by now you recognize that with the interpretation, that my concern with the interpretation of Revelation as a timeline or prophetic events that will be observed in a literal sense, my concern is not about whether those events will or will not happen. I'm not here to tell you whether they will or not. My concern is that all of the emphasis on trying to look for prophetic events distracts us from the main message of the book. That's why kind of make fun of some of the fanciful interpretations of the book. And the primary point of Revelation is we have a purpose in this world now, not in the future. We are to live the kingdom now. We aren't waiting to escape and go to heaven. Okay? And I don't mean that about dying. I'm saying we're not waiting for some escape out of the world to get out of here before it gets bad. If you haven't noticed, it's bad. It's been bad for a long time. And we don't know how much longer it will be bad. That's not even the point. The point is Revelation reminds us God is on the throne. We are here now to bring his kingdom to bear on the kingdoms of the world. And so the kingdom is now and eternal life is now. I've said this before, I'm not waiting to die to get eternal life. I got eternal life when I believed in Jesus. And when I die, I get to experience the next level of that. So eternal life is now. The kingdom is now. And what Revelation is trying to communicate to us is now, not something way off in the future somewhere. So I wanted just to reiterate that before I dive into what is one of the more dramatic visions about kingdoms of heaven and kingdoms of earth and beasts and women and all that stuff. So two passages I want to share before we go on. Early in Peter's first epistle, he says this: "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now that's plain English. That's not picture language. Peter is saying we live in a time where we must be sober and rest our hope fully on the finished work of Jesus. Now, and close to the end of that epistle, he says this: "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant." And this is especially what I want to hear you concerning what we're reading tonight. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." You're not unique. What you're going through is not a unique test for you. Okay? It's common to all men. And then he goes on and says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," it's eternal and it's now, "after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Let me read that again so that you get the whole thing. "May the God of all grace, who called us to the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." That's 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. So, we are engaged in the battle of two kingdoms. And from the very beginning of Genesis, when I told you God's story, I said everything needs to be framed in this battle or enmity between the woman and the serpent. That's been the battle from Genesis, and it is the battle all the way to Revelation 21, when the full redemption of creation happens in the New Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'll just tell you ahead of time, the New Jerusalem is back to the garden. The New Jerusalem is virtually a return to Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. It's the recovery of the full purpose of God, which was in his mind even before he created the world. He created the world and put us in it to accomplish that purpose. And Revelation 21 tells us it is being accomplished and will be consummated. Okay? Does that kind of paint a background. So, now, a reminder of where we've come, and this will be a quick review. We've completed the vision of the churches. Seven churches, seven messages, Jesus the candlestick, Jesus in the life of the church. And we then saw the true tabernacle in heaven, where the Lamb who was slain was the one who was worthy to break the seals on the scroll. And then there were seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and I want you to remember the pattern. The first six talk about what's going on in the world. The seventh one, from the seventh seal on, the seventh seal looks at what God's company is doing in the middle of all of that that's going on in the world. And then the seventh in the sequence always shows God's redeemed people, and we are a couple of things that we've seen through that whole list is we are marked with the mark of the Lamb. Don't forget that. We are marked. We are sealed. We are purchased. We are set apart. And in the last vision that we talked about just before this one, we ended up with the measuring of the temple. And I told you that what God was interested in was the Holy of Holies and the worshipers there. The rest of the temple was to be excluded. God's interested in the Holy of Holies. What? Don't you know that you are the temple of God? Because we have become, and you will see this much more later in the picture of the New Jerusalem, we have become the Naos, the Holy of Holies of God, where his presence is visibly evident. Okay? Does any of that ring true? You with me? Yeah.
So the first six seals speaks about what's going on in the world. The seventh.
The first six of everything. The seals, okay, trumpets, the bowls. The first six are always about what's going on in the earth. All these things are being destroyed and out of order and chaos and all of that. The seventh one in every pattern, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, is always then takes a look at God's company, who is marked off, who God has chosen for himself. And they are always a worshiping company, worshiping in the middle of all of these chaos that's happening around them. And then the final trumpet in the last vision declares the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. That is now, not some future date. That's already happened. The kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Okay? We okay
hallelujah
with that?
Chorus.
Huh?
That's the end of the hallelujah chorus.
Yeah, I know. You want to sing it? Reign forever. Okay, so go to page 36 in your syllabus. That's where we are going to pick up. Now, before I read the Revelation text, I want to put it into some Old Testament texts context. Revelation 12:1 starts out, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And I'll then take you back to Genesis. Okay, remember what he just saw. A woman. Where'd it go? Woman, moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, go back to Genesis, and this is Joseph telling his dream to his father. Okay? And this is what he says. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Okay? So, John, in this vision, is seeing what Joseph saw, which was, from what his father understood his dream to be, "You mean your father, me, and your mother and your brothers are all going to come and bow down to you. Who is that?" That's Israel. Okay? So, Joseph's dream was the Israel not yet born. Because this event of Joseph going, being sold as a slave to Egypt, and then becoming the Pharaoh's right-hand person, and his family having to go to Egypt to get food, and then in the course of those events, all of them came and bowed down to him in order to get food. That's how the Israelites got to Egypt. Okay? So in John's vision, this woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is nothing but a picture of Israel. And by Israel, let me translate that so that you don't think of a nation over in the Middle East. Israel, in that context, they became God's covenant people. They were enslaved in Egypt. God delivered them from Egypt, brought them out to Sinai, and at Sinai made them a nation. They became a covenant nation to God. Okay, you with me? Okay, so now, having said that, couple of other Old Testament passages. This is from page 36. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And then Jeremiah, "I hear a cry of a woman in labor, a groan of one bearing her first child, the cry of daughter Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, 'Alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers.'" And so this is the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, which was the woman pregnant with promise. God says to Eve, "You will have a seed. You will have an offspring. You will have a seed that will crush the serpent's head." And then that seed is carried forward. Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And the promise is continually renewed. Abraham's promise of a nation is renewed to Isaac. The promise is again renewed to Jacob. And Israel is the fruit or product of that promise. Does that make sense? Okay, now, and again, I know you get tired of me referring to Egypt, but the Egypt principle is this. Joseph is sold as a slave. His brothers intended it for evil, yet through it, God preserved the entire nation. Right? So, God is always at work, even in the nasty things that happen to us. When your brothers conspire to throw you into a cistern and let you die there, God's still at work, and he brings along an Ishmaelite caravan, and he puts in the heart of one of the brothers, we might as well make some money doing this, not just let him die, let's sell him. He ends up in Egypt. And in that entire process, and I don't have time to tell you the wonderful story of Joseph, but in the end, he looks at his brothers and says, you intended it for evil. I always love that he started out saying that. He's not minimizing what they did. He didn't say, oh, don't worry about, you're forgiven, I forgive. It wasn't any of that. Joseph says, no, you meant it for evil. That was your intention and your plan. But God meant it for good. Okay? That's the principle of Egypt. We get the trumpets, we get the plagues, we get all of these announcements of judgment, and the final announcement ends up at the Red Sea, where Moses stretches out his rod, they go through, and Pharaoh and his army are wiped out. Okay, does that make sense at all? Mm-hmm. Okay, so then Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the woman gives birth to a son. Now, having all of that as a background, let me go back and read the text. So we are going to start at chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, from what I've already read to you from the Old Testament, who is that? A woman giving birth with the moon and the stars under. What did we just see in the Old Testament? It was Israel. So Israel is the woman. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne, and then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they shall feed her there 1,260 days. So, there's a red dragon in heaven. and war breaks out, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. And in case you wonder who the dragon is, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Okay, so somewhere back in time, apparently, there was a battle in heaven, and Satan and his angels got kicked out. Now, we don't have a historical account of that in our scriptures. John seeing a vision of it happening. But whenever Satan and his angels are cast down on the earth, Satan being the kind of deal he is, chaos follows. Okay? The chaos you see is because of the dragon and his angels. That's where the chaos has been coming from ever since the very beginning. The dragon showed up in the form of a talking snake to Eve. Okay? So it's a symbol. It's not a literal dragon. Got it? Okay. So then I heard a loud voice in heaven, "Now the salvation and strength of the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him." How? How do you overcome the dragon? "By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." That's how you overcome the dragon. By the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and don't worry about your life even to death. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So it was short from the very time he was cast out. And I have no idea how long ago that was. But it was short then, and it's short now. Okay? Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. The dragon has been pursuing the male child ever since it was born. Let me just kind of draw some pictures here. Cain killed Abel. Then Noah. The entire human race was destroyed except for Noah and his family. Why? Because the dragon had produced so much chaos and violence that God said, "I'm even sorry I made human beings. And I need to destroy them so that they don't destroy themselves." Okay? And then Israel is born. God makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham is promised a firstborn son, Isaac. And then God says, "Go sacrifice him." Okay? That doesn't make too much sense in the plan, but God was showing something very bigger than Abraham sacrificing his son. because God had an alternative for Abraham. But when it was God the Father's turn to sacrifice his son, there was no alternative. And then Moses was attempted to be killed by Pharaoh, because Pharaoh passed a law that all Hebrew boys were supposed to be sacrificed to the Nile River. Right? He was trying to get rid of the offspring. Okay? Didn't work. Mom and pop of Noah, Moses, made him a little basket, put him on the river, sailed him up into Pharaoh's palace, and Pharaoh's daughter thought he was cute, took him into the palace, raised him, right? So there's always, the dragon is always after the woman. He's always after the seed. But God always spares it. There's a story that you may not even know because it doesn't make it in our Sunday school curriculum. But there was a woman, Athaliah, where the evil king from the north made a treaty with the evil king from the south, and the queen's name was Athaliah. And she decided she was going to make a mess. She tried to destroy every prince in the kingdom. And she grabbed one of the princes, and fleeing the royal nursery, she fell and dropped the prince. That was the last seed. Many times it was down to one or two. And God still spared the seed. The nation of Egypt, I think, was actually attempting in some ways to destroy the Israelites because they had become too powerful. Then you have the story of Esther. The whole book of Esther in the Old Testament is about a plot to destroy all of the Jews. That's the whole story of the book, is a plot to destroy the Jews. By the way, the plot happened in Persia, which we call Iran. But Esther preserved the nation. And Mordecai, her uncle, says, who knows but that God put you as queen for such a time as this. You're here for such a time as this. You might not be queen, you might not be king, but you're here for such a time as this, or you wouldn't be here as one of his kids. So, then, how about the night Jesus was born? And Herod says, my goodness, they're saying there might be another king. I'm going to go destroy every kid under 2 years, any male under 2 years old. Who do you think inspired that?
The dragon.
I think, my, you're astute. Okay. Now, so then we get a picture of this dragon. Anyhow, the woman escaped. That's what I'm trying to tell you. She escaped for whatever 3.5 years means. Let me postulate what I think it means symbolically. 7 is the number of completion. 3.5 is half of that. Okay? So the devil's plan will never be complete. It'll always come up short. Could be 4, could be 3, but I think 3.5 just neatly makes half a 7. He's never going to get to 7. There's only 1 7, and he sits on the throne in heaven. Okay? So, Where was I? But the woman was given two wings. By the way, that idea that the woman was given two wings, go back and read Deuteronomy, where God says, I picked you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay? That might be why she gets two wings of a great eagle and gets flied into the wilderness, which is where they ended up, by the way, living off of God's sole provision. Right? Israel, I'm talking about. And she was nourished there for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed. Dragon never, it's kind of like, what was that old cartoon where, was it the Roadrunner? He always thought he was going to get him. But at the last minute, he was always rescued. That's the story of the dragon and God in his purposes. So, verse 13, the earth helped her, swallowed up the flood from the dragon had spewed, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, who is the enemy of the dragon?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus specifically, but also any who keep his commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He lost to Jesus, okay? But he figures he can still make you a mess, okay? So he got outraged by the fact that he got defeated, and so now he goes and makes war with the offspring. Okay? And then, chapter 13 now, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Should you be worried?
No.
No. But you should be sure your name's written.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That'd be a good plan. Okay, so where was I? I lost my place.
Verse 8.
That was verse 8. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. But here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the earth to make an image. Wait, I lost my spot. Deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give the beast the breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number on his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, that's the part everybody was waiting for me to get to, right? Now, who got the mark of the beast?
Antichrist.
Huh?
Antichrist.
Well, the Antichrist is what we call the person who gives the mark. But who got it?
People that worship the beast.
The people who worship the beast. Did they have the mark of the Lamb?
No.
Okay. The mark of the Lamb preceded the mark of the beast. Please, if you remember nothing else, when people are trying to scare you with this coming mark, quit worrying. Get the mark of the Lamb. Now, here's what I want to tell you about the mark. You need to go back, and just to satisfy your curiosity, I didn't even write down the text. But in Deuteronomy, when God gave the children of Israel his covenant and his law, he said to them, write this law on your forehead and on your hand. Write this law on your forehead and on your hand. And then he goes on and he says, teach it to your children. Talk to them about it when you put them to bed at night. Talk to them about it when you wake them up in the morning. When you go to the walk with them in the street, talk to them about it. Pass on this law. It is to mark your forehead and your hand. Okay. Real observant Jews still today wear what they call phylacteries. They are little boxes that they strap on their hand and on their forehead. Remember, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they make them big so that they can see how holy they are. So make a bigger box and put it on your head, and a bigger wrist thingy to dangle around. Okay, what does it mean? It means this. The mark on your forehead is your worldview. How do I see my world? What do I believe about my world? Is it God's world or isn't it? The forehead tells me how I see my world. It's my world view. Is Jesus in charge or isn't he? Is this chaos all because everything's out of control or isn't it? It's my world view, my head. My hand is how I treat my neighbor. Shake.
He wants a handshake.
Okay, so that, yeah. So the handshake means something, right? It's how I treat my neighbor. It's how I love my neighbor and I care for my neighbor. What's the biggest law that Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. That's the mark of the Lamb. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. That should be the mark on your hand. And every human being has one of two marks. Either the mark of the Lamb and the way I look at my world and the way I treat my neighbor is based on what I understand God to be calling me to, or I have the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is 666. Now, there have been all kinds of theories about whose name makes 666 and, you know, all of that. I don't know, and I really don't care, but I think 666, six is the number of man. Three is the number of God. 666 is man trying to be God. And your worldview either says, I'm the center of the universe, and I'm all in charge of everything that I do, which, by the way, is what the snake told Adam and Eve in the garden. If you just eat, you'll be just like God. And you'll know good and evil. You don't need him. Okay? That worldview is 666. We can do it on our own. And I treat my neighbor not as one I love, but one I can take advantage of. I'm always looking for ways to manipulate and control and make it all about me so that I get the benefit of whatever it is I think they have to offer. So, every human being is either marked by the beast or marked by the Lamb. By the way, if you now have the mark of the beast, you can repent and get the mark of the Lamb. No problem. It's not an exclusive club that you can't get into. It means surrender, surrender, surrender to the Lamb.
Can you lose the mark of the Lamb?
Uh-huh. That's the big question. Hold on. It's Mike's turn. Mike.
So ultimately, we are ultimately responsible.
Absolutely.
For our worldview, and that comes with the free will. That comes with, we can either be living with the mark of the beast or with the mark of the Lamb.
Yes.
And however it is that we treat each other or we perceive or project onto others.
Right.
That is the ultimate, that's the sign of where you're standing and how you're living.
Yes.
So
now,
it's our responsibility.
Jeannie, I don't want to sidestep your question other than to say that's been the argument from millennia, and I'm not sure that my opinion matters more than anybody else.
Many people say you lose your salvation.
I will tell you this. As long as you're worried about it and following hard after God, you'll never lose it. Because neither death nor height, nor angels, or principalities, or things to come, or neither death nor life can separate you as long as you are pursuing him. Now, I'm not sure what happens when you say, I don't give a damn. I'm going the other way. That's not mine to judge.
It's the free will thing.
Yeah. So I will leave it at that. As long as you are pursuing him, you don't have any worries. Okay? And if you aren't, you better repent and turn around and go after God. It's easy. It's not hard. Okay, so I want to go back and pick up some things in your in the syllabus. The dragon is cast down on earth. He pursues the woman, and by the way, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. I want to take you back to Egypt one more minute. Maybe the last time, who knows?
Yeah.
But remember, the children of Israel get delivered from Egypt. Matter of fact, they get thrown out. They are commanded to leave. So they leave. And they come to this place where there's a mountain on either side and the Red Sea in front of them. And Pharaoh says, "What on earth have I done? I gave away my entire slave population. I don't know what I'm going to do. I need labor." And so, I believe the beast actually, or the dragon, whatever, inspires him to go after him because he thinks he can bring them back. They're sitting ducks. They've got no way of escape. And by the way, the location where they were at was by the god. Oh, my. The god's name just went out of my... Zaphon. Their god Zaphon, who was the god of water. They were sitting beside the Egyptian god of water with the sea in front of them and now the Egyptian army coming down behind them. And God tells Moses, Zaphon's not really in... He didn't say this, but by in all intents he did. Zaphon's not really the god of the water. Hold out your rod. And the sea separates. The Israelites go through on dry land. And Egypt still hasn't gotten the message. And so they pursue them. And the water covers them up. And they drown. And then Exodus 19:4 says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then they were told, "You will never see these Egyptians again." Okay? So, go to page... 38 first. Let's go there. Deuteronomy 32. This is God speaking now to the nation of Israel. "But the Lord's portion is his people." Did you hear that? The Lord's portion is his people. The New Testament says we will be a peculiar people. I love Malcolm Smith's illustration. By now you know I love him. He says that a peculiar people is like you get paid. You get your paycheck. And when you get your paycheck, lots of the paycheck is spoken for. You have to pay the mortgage, the lights, the gas, the whatever. But then at the end, you've got something that you put in your pocket and you say, this is my peculiar money. It's yours in a unique way that none of the rest of it is. We're going to see a vision later in which the angels come and they harvest the earth. And the entire harvest is God's. But God gets his first fruits. It's the same principle. The entire harvest belongs to God. The entire paycheck belongs to you. But really it doesn't, because you have all of these other obligations. But then there's that peculiar money that you can spend any way you want to. And Malcolm says, we're his peculiar people. He can do with us what he wants because we belong to him in a very unique way. So, then God takes them to a wilderness. It's God's place of preparation for Canaan. For the children of Israel, that was 40 years. But they could have gone in 39 and 10 months earlier if they had obeyed God. They were at the Red Sea within 2 months. But instead of going when God said go, they sent out a bunch of spies because they wanted a second opinion. And they got it. And they listened to the second opinion, not God's opinion. And the result was 40 years of wandering in the desert till they got back there again. Anyhow, the dragon spews a river of water. Again, I want to take you back to 1 Timothy 4, where it talks about the philosophies of demons. Waters in these contexts, whether it's springs, rivers, waters are where we drink from. It's what sustains us. And in the spiritual sense, it's what gives us spiritual food as well. And so in Timothy, he talks about the philosophies of demons. Those are poisonous, and they will ruin your spiritual life. And you're hearing them whine in your brain almost constantly if you don't do battle against them. Okay? But then they shall fear the name of the Lord, his glory from the rising sun, for he will come like a rushing stream with which the wind of the Lord drives. And then the next verse in Revelation, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads.
What's diadems? It's
the diadems. Diadems are jewels.
Oh.
Like a jewel. So, the nations are described as the roaring seas. So, in the picture, the sea, the uproaring sea, is the nations of the world, just in general. And then the beast has 10 crowned heads, which is about a fullness of power, and the blasphemous heads is a fullness of government, i.e. all government. Now, God is all about government. I'm not saying that he's not about government, but I'm saying worldly governments, there is no such thing as a nation under God. If there was, God would be king. Okay? So the nations as we see them, including the United States, I believe the United States was formed out of a covenant with God. Our founders believed that, and I believe God honored it. But that doesn't make us a righteous nation unless we do righteous things. And we, as citizens of this country, need to see to it that we live righteously and honor the covenant to God first. Okay? So, the church is the embodiment of Christ on the earth. Now, when Paul says that in the epistles, it's not metaphor. Okay? You said Michael got a miracle, but the miracle had hands and feet, and the name of it was Ben. Because God lives in his people. And so when God sends you to bless your neighbor, you're doing his work, loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a part of the mark of the Lamb. Okay? Now, having said all that, I want you to go to page 39. So, we believe that God's company, or the Christ and the church, represent God's kingdom on the earth. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. Okay, say amen.
Amen.
So, in the church, we have Christ as the head, the Father, God the Creator, and we have the Son. Jesus, the Lamb as if slain, says that he spoke only what he heard the Father say. Jesus said, I have said only what I have heard the Father say. I've only done what I have seen the Father doing. Okay? I wish I could say that. I sometimes do. What I hear the Father say. And then you have the church. So you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have the church, the New Jerusalem. Now, Satan also has a trinity. It's Lucifer. He's the big guy. He's the dragon. And then he's called the father of lies. And then there's a beast that comes out of the sea. And the beast that comes out of the sea is inspired by the dragon. Okay? And then there is another beast that comes from the earth. That beast is false religion. And it's inspired by the first beast. Do you see the parallels? Mm-hmm. So on God's side, you have the church, which is the New Jerusalem. On the other side, you've got the harlot Babylon. And we will treat Babylon all by itself in the next vision. Because this is the only time to truly understand Babylon, you have to go extra biblical. And the reason I say that is because the Bible just uses Babylon for the shorthand for all kinds of evil. And we don't quite understand that shorthand as the symbol that it is. Let me say it this way. In America, we would say Washington, D.C. Okay? Washington, D.C. represents something a whole lot bigger than a city in Virginia. Right? Okay. So, the harlot Babylon represents something to the people who lived it Babylon was the country that came and took all of the Israelites captive and took them into captivity. But it goes deeper than that. It has its beginnings back in Genesis with a guy by the name of Nimrod. But we know nothing about it. We've not been taught anything about it. By the way, if you can ever get your hands on a old Encyclopedia Britannica, this stuff is not new. I'm not making it up. I mean, it used to be taught. It used to be common knowledge. But we are so far away from that. Like, you can go to an old Encyclopedia Britannica and look at Babylon, and it'll give you history that gives you an idea of why in Revelation that symbol represents the alternative to God's people and the church. Mm-hmm. You can look up a woman's name by the name of Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, and it will give you a whole history of what she represented. So it starts in Genesis chapter 10, and in Genesis chapter 10, they were building a tower. The tower was called Babylon, it was Babel, but it was the beginning of Babylon. And they were building the tower to make a name for themselves. Sounds a lot like 666. Mm-hmm. They were building a tower to make a name for themselves, and it was going to reach to the sky. And what the encyclopedia says, it was so that God could never send the flood so high that they would drown. Okay. Oh. So, and God wasn't happy about it. And so, he took care of it. But anyhow, we'll get there later. So, but I wanted to draw your attention to this idea of the satanic trinity as an alternative to God. And I believe that the second beast, which listens to the dragon, is where the most damage is done. False religion. Remember I told you when he measured the temple? Exclude the outer court. That belongs to the Gentiles. Measure the naos and count the worshipers. Measure the Holy of Holies. And when I was talking about that, I said, not every building with a steeple is a church. Mm-hmm. And I mean that more than physically. Okay? Some places with steeples are not safe places. And we need some discernment about what is truly good and godly and promotes the gospel of the kingdom and what doesn't. Okay? So, Babylon born, this is bottom of page 39, I just told you that. By the way, we still have a lot of these gods around from Babylon. You ever heard of the god Atlas? You know who he is? He's holding the world up, right? Man's got control of the world. Its origins are in Genesis 10. The rabbis claim, and I don't know for sure if this would be an encyclopedia, but the rabbis claim that on top of the tower were the signs of the zodiac.
What tower?
Babel. Okay. Food for thought, because that is the stuff that draws thousands away from paying attention to what is true, good, and beautiful. How many people wake up in the morning and read their horoscope? Enough that they print it every day. That should tell you something. If nobody read it, they wouldn't put it there. Okay? Okay, I've got to be done. We will pick up there next week. Any questions or comments?
Well, we read God's Word first thing in the morning, and that gives us all the strength.
All you need. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a whole lot better than somebody's opinion about what the devil might think about.
Okay, I have a question, couple.
Yeah.
Surprise, surprise.
Yeah, you're allowed.
You said about Washington, D.C. and reference to Babylon. Is that, you're saying that there's a...
I'm saying that when we say Washington, D.C., we're not talking about a city. We're talking about what it represents. Okay. And I'm not making a judgment, good or bad or indifferent. I'm only saying it's a world national government similar to all of the other governments in the world, all of which have their own mess and corruption and everything else to go with it. But when we say Washington, D.C., we mean all of that. Okay. And when Babylon is said in Revelation, it means everything that it represented from Nimrod on and all of the atrocities that they did to the nation of Israel.
I have another question.
Yeah.
What was this wound that got healed?
Okay, I'm glad somebody asked that.
The wound on the dragon's head that got healed.
Yeah, and everybody went, oh. Yeah.
The beast.
Okay, I believe that picture is, and we'll get into that more next week too, but the picture is, I thought that when Jesus was crucified, that all of that was dealt with. The dragon was killed, right? I mean, the crucifixion was the end of all of that. And yet we jolly well know he's still in action.
Damn.
So it would look as if it was healed.
Oh.
Okay? It really isn't, because it will kill him eventually. Uh-huh. But we live in a moment when, even though the work of Christ on the cross is finished and done and complete, we don't yet see the dragon incapacitated and put away.
Should we?
Well, we see him bound, and I'll show you that
okay. In
the future week. He's bound. Mm-hmm. Your line, who gets the vote?
That's right.
That's Connie's new favorite question. You get the vote. So if you're making a choice between the dragon and the lamb, you get the vote.
I have three wins.
Oh my. She's counting them up. She's got three. One.
Okay, go, Jimmy.
This is why I don't sleep at night. The brain just goes. First one, back at the beginning of today, where it says that there were 12 stars.
Yeah.
And then there were 11 stars.
Okay.
What happened? Since we're correlating these two things from Revelation to Genesis.
Okay. Let me help you figure it out, see if you do good. How many sons did Jacob have?
I guess he had 12, and Joseph was the 12th.
Joseph was the 12th, and Joseph went away. So there were 11. And when he says, you mean to tell me the moon and the 11 stars are all going to come and worship you?
Okay.
Joseph would have been the 12th.
Okay. Next question. You said that God of the water was there where they crossed. Was that a temple or statue?
I'm not sure exactly what was there. It was on a cliff. And so I'll tell you what I envisioned, but I don't know it.
Waterfall?
No, I believe that it was kind of like, what's the place Jesus took the disciples? Caesarea Philippi, which was the gates of hell. And that was a place that was known for the god Pan. And there was all kinds of pagan worship and licentiousness and immorality going on there. So I believe Zephon was a cliff that they believed had some power over the water. I don't know.
Okay. Now, I know I've seen the Ten Commandments 57 times.
Okay.
In the Ten Commandments, Pharaoh did not go into the water, but did he or did he not?
Oh, Pharaoh went. Oh, Pharaoh himself?
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe that he did.
You think he did go?
Yeah.
With Charlton Heston, he didn't.
Right. But I think Pharaoh led the army into the sea.
I think the newer ones have him going.
Yeah.
Do they?
I think.
Does the text actually say that? That Pharaoh led the army into the sea? I think it does.
I believe it does, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then I have one other thing. This isn't a question. It's a statement. We're working on Marketplace, looking for people to help me do the crafts. So yes. Anyone here, or you know anyone, for 4 days in June in the morning.
That's crafty.
That's craft. Well, or it takes good instruction from me. One or the other.
Okay.
Henry Luann had her hand up.
Who did? Oh, Luann.
Yeah, no, I when we go over this, it's still the same today.
Yes.
I mean, we
thank
have
you.
Satanists, Luciferians.
Yes.
We have them poisoning our lives.
Yes.
On a constant basis.
Yes.
And to keep fighting them every day after day after day.
Yeah.
And I see that how he wrote to the churches about how someone he was admired because they oppressed.
Yes.
Satan, the synagogue of Satan.
Yes.
But we're still doing it today.
Mm-hmm. Right,
we have to.
Right.
We're fighting them.
That's why I keep saying we need discernment. And we have so much false religion around today.
We are so deceived.
Yeah. Yeah,
we're deceived in our government. We're deceived in religion, education, the media.
Yeah.
Everything we do, we wake up in the morning, we're deceived constantly.
Right. Yeah.
And to know the difference...
Yeah.
I don't see many people that do. They think they're doing good, and they're being deceived.
Yeah. That's why we need the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
living
even
in
said it at one church, but do not fear this.
Yes.
Because they were going through it back then, and it's no different today.
Right,
But you can't fear it.
Yeah.
And you just got to, I mean, people dying left and right in our lives that are on the hands of Satan.
Yeah.
And all we can do is keep vibrating up higher and just keep going with the peace and love.
And pray.
Keep us out of that mucky water, it seems like.
Yeah.
Because it's there. There's nothing you can do.
Yeah. Pray.
There are things you can do.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So.
Okay.
I have a comment.
Go ahead, Ed.
Now, the comment is, in the past, I recall, not only me, but so many other believers would say, okay, the mark of the beast is going to be an implanted chip, or maybe it's a credit card, or maybe it's this, or, you know, what all these typical things we speculate. What the mark of the beast is, you think, okay, I'm going to fight against that. I won't take that. I won't get a chip implanted. Yet, day by day, you're having the mark of the beast implanted in your forehead, in your hand, by your activities, by your worldview.
Amen.
And it's just, you know, so surprising. We're looking for an event of some sort.
Yeah.
And we're missing the point that this is being imprinted upon you, even as you, you know.
Isn't that just a fancy distraction?
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
Just a, you know, like,
oh, it is, you're right.
Once you do this,
yeah. And I would say to you, if the mark of the beast is a tattoo, then why isn't the mark of the Lamb? The mark of the Lamb precedes it, and it protects you from it. And all of these disasters, she says to the angel, don't you touch those with the mark. I mean, it's not a tattoo. And if I need to get a tattoo sometime to buy some coffee, I might just do it. I don't know.
I have one other comment about the mark of the beast. It seems like it's just such a binary thing. I have the mark of the beast or the mark of the Lord.
Right.
But the fact is, it seems like we are struggling with that on a day-by-day basis.
Exactly.
Who am I going to follow? What am I going to do?
Moment by moment.
And one day you can have the mark of the beast, or the other day you have the mark of the Lord.
Yeah.
You control.
You get the vote.
We all that outcome. We do.
Yeah.
And I am certainly talking about all this. She's talking about all this stuff that we can sit there and choke on the bones of all that.
Yeah.
Or like Henry says, don't worry about it. There's nothing to be worried about. You control your outcome. You control your will. We all control our will too. You know, if that stuff bothers you, that is going to drag you down. If you don't let it bother you, you just live in the freedom that Jesus gave us when he died on the cross. You just put a smile on your face and everything is a whole heck of a lot.
And that doesn't mean just to kind of balance that. It doesn't mean that we're passive and don't care. It means that we should be aggressive for the mark of the Lamb and what he's called us to do. Be about the kingdom business.
Yeah.
And if you are engaged in that, it will be amazing how little all of that other stuff, first of all, distracts you, and secondly, makes you fearful. There's nothing in it to make you fearful. It has no power. My horoscope will never dictate my life or even give me a hint of what tomorrow brings, because that's not the horoscope's job. My tomorrow is in the hands of the King, and it's safe there. I don't need to worry about it. And if I die, I go to heaven. You got 7 minutes.
Okay. The one thing that I never really considered before, I thought was so, I don't know, encouraging or enlightening, is the mark of the Lord on the forehead and on the hand really translates to the two great commands.
Amen.
About loving the Lord with all your strength and loving your neighbor as yourself. And
Amen.
Then the converse of that is loving the world and doing things for myself.
Yes.
Trying to take advantage of mankind for yourself. I mean, what a contrast between those two.
Yeah. Yeah. And Mike, my only reason I reacted a little bit to what you said, it's not like we just flip back and forth.
Dismiss it, exactly.
Yeah, it's not like we flip back and forth when we're set on a path.
We are going to stumble.
We are going to fall.
You said it earlier. When we stumble, when we fall, whenever we do all of a sudden have the mark of the beast upon us, you repent.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Repentance. That is where the freedom comes from.
And you're right there.
Not, but somebody said it was mentioned about how do I know that if I have the mark of the beast, or that is determined by, again, I even wrote down next week when you asked, would you remember last week, I'm going to tell you that we are in control of our own world view.
Right.
Okay. Again, we are in control. All of us are. And anybody you see struggling with whatever it is they have going on in their life, believe it or not, it is under their own control, to whether they can either keep dwelling it or people can lift themselves up. I'm not saying it's easy.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it, but you repent, and because all that comes from sin. It really does. you repent. And you start back on it. Now you're back with the clean slate.
I think that we need to share with people because people get so bogged down or whatever you want to call it that they forget this isn't forever.
Yep.
And they need to know that God's with
that's
them.
Correct.
And
that's one of our missions.
Pray them.
Yeah.
That's one of the missions of the church. Like the pastor says, that one step closer to God.
Yeah.
That's our mission. That's the Great Commission is what our church stands for. And we, it's hard to hear right, we are commanded to do so. We are commanded to share that.
And like other than living our faith out in this world and being the light and being his hands and his feet, are there times where we're called to step forth, say you know in your school district, a Satanist group is being formed? Is that, are we to step forward in certain times and places?
Okay.
Stand on the light and stand on the truth?
Yes. I think when I talk about world government, and I recognize that world government is not, it's God ordained, first of all. That doesn't mean that it is always godly, but it's God ordained. And the instruction in Timothy is, pray for those who lead you in order that you should be able to live a godly, peaceful life. Okay? That's a big deal. It doesn't say if you like your president, pray for him. It says pray for those who lead you in order that you can have a lead, a godly, peaceable life. And so, and the frequent excuse, I got 3 minutes, but I'm going to try. The usual excuse is you can't legislate morality. That's true on one level, but it certainly isn't true that we should make ungodly things legal. Let me say that again. The fact that you say you can't legislate morality does not mean you should make ungodly things legal. What I mean by that is simple. For one thing, we have laws against murder. Why? Because murder is evil and wrong. And therefore, we legislate against it, don't we? We make laws that say, Tom, you can't murder your neighbor. And if you do, we're going to prosecute you. So yes, I believe that when we see evil encroaching, and I've said this more times than I care to remember, the reason we are culturally where we are right now is because of seeds that we planted and allowed to be planted in the 50s and 60s. It takes about a generation to fully reap the harvest. So if you want that harvest, let them go ahead and do it. If you don't want that harvest, then make them stop, because you don't want them teaching your kids that. And that is your right. And I would argue a responsibility, not just as a Christian, but as a citizen who has rights that you can enforce by your vote and otherwise your voice. That answer the question?
Do you think we always talk, like you said, about the chip or something, a visual thing? Do you think there's, if we need that to buy or sell, do you think there will be a time when that will be a visual thing?
I don't know. And like I said at the beginning, and I don't mean to be dismissive, but I don't care.
Yeah.
Because that was already the case. Yeah, that was already the case in the time and place this was written to. They were already, as Christians, not being able to have full standing in the union.
Yeah.
Therefore, they weren't able to earn a good living. And it involved their ability to be able to buy and sell and therefore eat.
Right.
Okay? But they still stood their ground for what was righteous, good, and beautiful. Mm. And that's where we need to be. If it means I can't buy or sell, so be it. But don't touch my coffee. I'm kidding. Okay, guys.
He talks about water, too. Yeah. He refers to the living water.
Yes, he
now
gives us
positive.
Living. Right, amen. Okay. So